This morning, beloved, we saw Stephen elected and installed as one of the first seven deacons in the history of the Christian church. This evening, Stephen goes from strength to strength. We see him not only as a deacon, but as a miracle worker. And then with his miracles gaining widespread attention, he has occasion to show himself as a formidable disputer or debater, but being unable to resist his arguments, his enraged opponents arrest him, bring him to trial, and falsely accuse him, and eventually, though not this evening, they stone him to death. Even that portion, though, we have this evening is an action-packed scene, and we will follow here this faithful, short life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. This time, Stephen the disputer. First of all, we'll see him as the miracle worker, then the wise disputer, and thirdly, the falsely accused, the accused here being a noun. Stephen the disputer, the miracle worker, the wise disputer, and the falsely accused. Let's consider first Stephen's miracles. They're called, in verse 8, great wonders and miracles. They're wonders. A wonder is something which is, first of all, worthy of being watched or observed very closely, scrutinized. Then, something which is striking and unusual. And finally, that which is fully marvelous, evoking awe and wonder. Such were the miracles of Stephen. The other word, rendered here miracles, carries the idea of a sign. All these miraculous healings which Stephen did were so many signposts or pointers saying, this man is a representative of the true God of heaven, who has raised his son from the dead and who is building the kingdom of heaven. That's what the miracles were all about. And these wonders and miracles are described in verse 6 as being great. It's a great thing for a lame man to be healed. Such was the sort of thing that Stephen did. Or for the demon possessed to be exorcised. Or the sick or terminally ill to be healed. These weren't little things. They were great signs and wonders which evoked awe in the hearts of all who witnessed the marvelous deeds of Stephen. So great were Stephen's miracles that his miracles were on a par with those of the apostles. They were great wonders and miracles. Now if you look in Acts at the adjective used of Stephen's miracles and that used of the apostles' miracles, you'll see something that's very striking. In chapter 2, verse 43, we read, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Similarly, chapter 5, verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Many. That's the key adjective regarding the miracles of the apostles. The key adjective regarding Stephen's miracles was this, great. So unlike the apostles, Stephen did not do many miracles. And he didn't do many miracles because very soon he was martyred. He didn't have time to do many miracles. But like the apostles' miracles, Stephen's miracles were great to teach us that they were not in any way inferior to those performed by Peter, John, Paul, Andrew, and the rest. So what Stephen's miracles lacked in quantity, they didn't lack in quality. Great miracles were wrought by this deacon in the Christian church. And so verse 8 says that Stephen, this miracle worker, was full of faith and power. That reference to Stephen as full of faith and power must be understood in the light of his great miracles, which are described in the remainder of the verse. Stephen was a man full of faith and power because he had the power to work miracles. He was a man full of faith, that is, miraculous faith, as well as saving faith. Now, I've been referring here to Stephen as a miracle worker, and that can be defended the way I've been speaking. More precisely, though, I mean that the triune God is the miracle worker, and he is doing these miracles through Stephen. To make it even clearer, I ought to say that Stephen, like the apostles, wrought his miracles by the power of God and in the name of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. The apostles made this very clear, especially when they were being tried. I'll summarize Acts 4 verses 9 and 10 for you. Here we have Peter and John being examined by the high priest and his cohort. If you want to know by whose power we have healed this impotent man, then it ought to be clearly known to everybody that it wasn't our power, but it was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then, to twist the knife a little, he adds, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. It's in his name that we work these miracles. Well, Stephen, in effect, said the exact same thing. But we need to relate Stephen's office of deacon to his miraculous powers. This is unusual. A deacon working miracles. As a deacon, Stephen collected and administered alms to the needy. The needy would have included widows and sick people, especially. As a deacon, Stephen, in administering the alms, brought the mercies of Jesus Christ to them. And I don't think it's stretching it to say that some of Stephen's miracles of healing would have been wrought upon the very sick people that he ministered. So here's the mercy of Christ reaching out to them, first of all, to give them food and money to keep body and soul together. And then the mercy of Christ reached also out to some of them through Stephen, the miracle worker, by raising them back to health and strength. It's a deacon who's working the healing miracles here. And so it is that the miracles of Stephen here also serve to dignify the office of deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. The first deacon mentioned in the Bible, Stephen, is also a miracle worker. In fact, the first two deacons mentioned in the list of seven in Acts 6 verse 5, the first two deacons were miracle workers. Stephen in Acts 6 and Philip in Acts 8. But here we need to counter an argument by the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals, by definition, and here I include the Charismatics and the Third Wave and all the other branches which have sprung out of the original poisoned root, the Pentecostals, by definition, deny that the miracles which were performed in the pages of the New Testament were performed only in the apostolic age and not thereafter. The Pentecostals affirm, on the other hand, that the miracle working of the book of Acts, for instance, is for the whole New Testament church era, including today. That's why they're called Pentecostals. Pentecost is something which happens every day of the week if we only have enough faith. And all the miraculous signs and wonders, the whole plethora of the apostolic age, are for everybody to perform if they just have enough faith. That's the condition. Over against that, we reply, first of all, in the words of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. That's an easy verse to remember. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly, writes the Apostle Paul, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Miracles, in short, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, are the signs of an apostle. And if everybody could do miracles in the church, then miracles are hardly a sign of an apostle. Miracles go hand in hand with the office of apostle, and the office of apostle ended some 1900 years ago with the death of the last of the 12, probably John the Divine. But here, this is why I mention it, here the Pentecostals will counter, but what about Stephen? Stephen wasn't an apostle, but Stephen works miracles. Acts 6, verse 8. And then they'll argue, what about Philip, who works miracles in chapter 8, verse 7 in Samaria? There he exorcises those with unclean spirits, and he heals paralyzed men and those who were lame. Philip, Stephen, neither of them were apostles. Then how do you respond to that? And we say, first of all, minor argument, well, there was only a few of them. And they say, but, it was more than the apostles. And we say, true, it was only a few of them, and let me finish. But more importantly, these few, Stephen and Philip, were the close companions of the apostles. They were men on whose heads the apostles had laid their hands, as we saw this morning in verses 5 and 6 when they were appointed deacons. And now we counter their counter. Who in the New Testament works miracles? Primarily Christ himself in the four gospel accounts. Then the 12 apostles and Paul. Then there were the 70 men who were directly commissioned by Jesus Christ. We read of them in Luke 10. And now, getting to the key point in the present argument, we have Philip and Stephen, who were intimate co-workers with the apostles, upon whose heads the hands of the apostles had been laid. Your hands, your head hasn't had apostolic hands laid upon it. But the miracles in the Bible, and especially now in the New Testament, are not performed by church members as such. Look at a few verses in the early chapters of Acts. Acts 2, verse 22, in the midst of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Christ worked miracles. Later in that chapter we have verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the 3,000. No. Were everybody who was there? No. The many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the 3,000, or the whole church, or the apostles and a few others, no. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And then we have Stephen, chapter 6, verse 8. A member of the first group of deacons who was ordained by the apostles, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. And that last clause, among the people, is significant. It was mentioned earlier in the book of Acts. The apostles did miracles among the people. The miracles were not done by the people. The miracles were done among the people. They were the recipients, many of them, of the miracles. But they did not perform miracles. And now we turn the whole thing on its head and take the battle concerning miracle workers today right into the camp of the Pentecostals, not giving one inch to those enemies of Jesus Christ. The apostles and their intimate co-workers are the ones who heal. And here are four tests, four easily memorizable tests, which apply to the miracles we read of in the Bible. First one, instantly. The apostles healed instantly. Think of the beggar laid by the beautiful gate in Acts 3. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Arise, stand up, walk, jump." And immediately his ankle bones received strength, and then he stood, and he walked, and he jumped, and he shouted, immediately. Apostolic miracles, biblical miracles, real miraculous works of God, do not involve or need afterwards any therapy or any extra rehabilitation. God's miracles are done immediately. Unlike the Pentecostals, they'll boast of these miracles and so-and-so is healed, but then he needs a wee bit of therapy, he needs a wee bit of help. That's not biblical. I'll go on, the case gets even stronger. The biblical miracles are total miracles. Aeneas, in Acts 9, was made whole instantly. But now we're emphasizing the word whole. He was healed, as were the other recipients of apostolic miracles, totally. There's no progression, no recurring symptoms after the healing, no slow improvement, no gradual, none of that. Unlike Pentecostalism. The apostles healed instantly and totally. And the apostles healed organic diseases. That is, not backaches, not sore heads, not colds or anything like that. Those are not the sorts of miracles you find anywhere in the Bible. They healed things like leprosy. Very clear if someone's got leprosy, and very clear if they've been healed, especially if they're healed totally and instantly. They healed things like paralysis, a man who hasn't moved for 38 years. And then instantly and totally, he's jumping and singing. They healed things like dysentery. Very obvious when you've got dysentery. And very obvious if an apostle stands in the name of Christ, commands it to depart, and then instantly and totally you are healed. The apostolic miracles are clear-cut, verifiable, and undeniable miracles. First of all, the person is really, clearly, obviously sick or ill or maimed or disabled. And then secondly, after he is instantly and totally healed, it's very obvious and clear and verifiable that he has been healed. Unlike Pentecostalism. "Well, you know, my back was sore, but I think it's a fair bit better today." And all the rest. You've heard it as well as I have. And the fourth thing, the apostles healed with 100% record. If God moved an apostle, or Stephen, or Philip, apostolic helpers, if God moved these men to go and heal X, X was always healed. Not so with Pentecostalism. So-and-so comes up to them and he's sick, or she's sick, and they try and heal them. Nothing happens, or there's a partial healing, so-called. That one failure, when they try to heal them and can't, invalidates all their claims. Because the apostles and Philip and Stephen, everyone that they tried to heal by the power of God, tried, was healed. Instantly, totally, of clear and obvious illnesses or disabilities. Stephen, unlike Pentecostals, was no fraud. He was no Benny Hinn. He was no Creflo Dollar or Pentecostal pastor or miracle worker today. It says in verse 8 that he did great miracles. Not he did great miracles about half of the time or 75. He did great miracles always when God empowered him. Through the labors of Stephen, God healed people of organic diseases instantly and totally with 100% success rate. That's a miracle worker. And because, precisely because of this, that Stephen wrought real, powerful, verifiable miracles, even his enemies couldn't deny it. And so his enemies sought to draw him into debate. Now let's identify from verse 9 Stephen's opponents. Various names are mentioned here. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Libertines comes from a word which we render in English, liberty. Freedom. Freedom. These libertines were not those, and we sometimes refer to as libertines, who indulged themselves in complete freedom to sin. Antinomians. Calvin, for instance, battled against the libertines in Geneva. People who said, we're recipients of grace, we can live what we like, let us do evil, the good may come. Libertines here means freedom in this sense, that these men were former slaves who now had their civil liberty restored to them, or they were the children of liberated or freed slaves. Or the other possibility with libertines, those who have freedom from slavery, the other possibility is that these are free men, that is, full Roman citizens. That's libertines. Then we have reference to four places. Cyrenians are people who come from a region of North Africa, which is to the west of Egypt, today roughly equivalent to Libya. Alexandrians are those of a city in northern Egypt named after Alexander the Great. Cilicians and Asians are people from two regions which are in what we call today Turkey. Cilicia in the south, and Asia in the west. Saul, who became Paul, was of Tarsus, and Tarsus was a city in Cilicia. The great Saul of Tarsus may well have been a member of these Cilicians. So we have a reference to libertines, those who are free from slavery, or those who are free as full Roman citizens. And then we have four words describing people from different places, either what we call Turkey or North Africa. Now there are some differences of opinion how to relate the various clauses and ideas of verse 9. A synagogue is mentioned. Does this mean that these libertines and people from Asia and Cilicia and so on were all in one synagogue? Is that the idea? Or were there more synagogues? Does it mean that the libertines, those free men, were free men who were from Cyrenia or Cilicia or Alexandria? Difficult questions, and questions which we, for our purposes this evening, don't need to answer. What we do need to know, though, is that these men who opposed Stephen, described by various names in verse 9, were what we call this morning Grecians. That is, their native language, their primary tongue was Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic. These men, as the place names indicate, were not originally from Judea or Jerusalem. They were from Turkey or North Africa. They had certain wider, more cosmopolitan look about them and interests than the average Jew in Jerusalem. Although now, they have moved to Jerusalem and inhabit the holy city. So here's Stephen, who is almost certainly a Grecian, a Greek speaker, more familiar with the Greek translation of the Bible and Greek customs and the people in Jerusalem. And so here he is being opposed by other Grecians, Greek-speaking Jews, here in Jerusalem. Now, why did these unbelieving Jews single out Stephen and call Stephen for a debate? Why did they choose Stephen and not one of the apostles or not somebody else? I suggest to you that these men chose to debate with Stephen rather than the apostles because the apostles were widely seen as untouchable, unbeatable. You can't fight against them. They are special. Evidence of this would be seen in the previous chapter. The 12 apostles are arrested, they're imprisoned, and then the morning before they're to be tried, an angel comes, opens the prison door, and they all walk out. And when they're to be brought for trial the next morning, lo and behold, they're not in prison. And then they find out that they're preaching in the temple. What sort of men are these apostles? Near the end of Acts chapter 5, when the ungodly authorities finally catch up with the apostles and wonder what to do with them, we have the advice of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel says, we ought to be very careful what we do with these 12 apostles. If the whole thing isn't of God, it'll fizzle out. We've had false messiahs and their followers, and they've all amounted to nothing in the past. So we'll just let it be. Because if we attack these 12 apostles, and if the thing really is of God and Jesus is the Messiah, well then we're in a very dangerous position because we're fighting against God. Just leave the apostles alone, at least for the time being, and see how it pans out. And so these free men and people from Turkey and North Africa don't go for the apostles. They go for Stephen. And they go for Stephen as opposed to the other Christians because Stephen, he's the one working great miracles. He's healing people all around Jerusalem. And we want to beat him and discredit him lest, through his witness and miracles, more people become Christians. So that, I propose to you, is why they attacked Stephen. I could also add, and this will be developed in the next sermon or two, I could also add that they were both Greek-speaking Jews with a wider approach to things. And so they saw where Stephen was going and wanted to beat him especially. And so the debate begins. The debate between these African and Asian Jewish freemen on the one hand and Stephen on the other. We're not told how formal the debate was. I don't imagine two parties sitting at tables with a chairperson at a certain time for each to speak. I don't think it was as formal as that. We're not told how long the debate lasted either or whether there were spectators and how many. We're just told there was a debate. We're told too whose idea the debate was and who started it. It wasn't Stephen, it was his opponents. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and then people from four different regions are mentioned, disputing with Stephen. They arose and they disputed with Stephen. The numbers on both sides ought to be appreciated. For the side and cause of Christ, Stephen, one man. Against the cause of Christ, there's many men. There's a plurality of Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and Asians. Maybe there's a dozen of them. Maybe there's 20. Maybe there's 40. Maybe 50. Who knows? One man versus the multitude. The subject of the debate can easily be ascertained in the main from the context. They were not debating the political issues of the day or the weather or any such thing. They were debating the key issues of the Christian faith, especially as it was brought to bear on the Greco-Roman Jewish world in the first century. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ, or is he an impostor? That's the issue. What about the role of the Mosaic Law Can we merit with God by keeping the precepts of Moses? And if not, what do we do with the law? What about the Jewish temple? Do we have to keep the feasts and go up 3 times a year? Can God be served anywhere else in the world and in various ways? These were the issues. And these issues are still the key issues, by and large, in the Christian-Jewish polemic to this very day. And the basis for this debate, the ground of appeal for both sides, were the Scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. On the one side, the unbelieving Greek-speaking Jews argued that the Scriptures don't teach the sort of Messiah that you claim this Jesus is. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not the sort of Messiah we're looking for. And they would have cited various texts and interpreted them in certain ways. They would have said from the Old Testament that this Mosaic law can't be changed. And God must be served in this way. And the temple will stand forever, pretty much. And so if you say anything against that temple, you're fighting against God. Stephen argued, on the other hand, that the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament is precisely fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. That the Mosaic law, while God-given, is temporary and it's fulfilled in the life and witness of Jesus Christ, and so now is abrogated. And that the Jewish temple is a picture of God dwelling with us, and God is now tabernacled among us in Jesus Christ. And, to echo the words of John 4, the hour is coming, and now is, when you don't have to worship in the mountain of Zion physically, but you can praise God throughout the whole earth. Those were the two sides. Those were the issues. Those were the arguments. And the result is stated in verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Stephen proved all his points from Scripture, and Stephen disproved all their points from Scripture. And that's some going to beat the Jews, although he was a Jew, at their own game and from their own Scriptures, although they were his Scriptures too. That takes a lot of ability and wisdom. And that's the key word used in verse 10. They could not resist the wisdom by which he spoke. Wisdom is the ability to adapt all things to their God-given end, and he was able to show that the whole Old Testament was adopted to this end. Jesus Christ, as God's great messenger, who is personally the wisdom of God. They couldn't resist Stephen's wisdom or the Spirit by which he spake. Spirit could be understood more generally to refer to his gracious manner, his persuasiveness. But even then, that Spirit by which he spake goes all the way back to the Holy Spirit. Stephen was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who wrote the Scriptures, was in his heart, and he knew the mind of the Spirit from the Word of God, where his opponents were carnal and did not. And this amazing wisdom and spiritual understanding possessed by Stephen was not immediately given him on the drop of a hat, especially for this debate. Rather, Stephen was a man who, through much close, prayerful study of the Old Testament over an extended period, had penetrated deeply into the truth of the Old Covenant religion. Now, it's worth pointing out at this stage that though this Stephen wrought great miracles and debated, Stephen was not a preacher of the word. He's not preaching in this debate. It's a different thing. Nor is he preaching in his defense in Acts chapter 7. He's not preaching, and he did not administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Stephen was a deacon. A deacon given miraculous powers. A deacon who was brought into a debate and one hand down, and who defended himself superbly at a trial, but he was not a minister of the word and sacraments. Deacon Philip, on the other hand, he preached in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, but he did this not as a deacon, but he did this as an evangelist. Acts 21 tells us he was an evangelist, and the office of evangelist preaches and administers the sacrament. So here's Stephen, the deacon, working miracles in this debate, and he clearly wins the debate, even though he stands alone and vastly outnumbered. And his opponents were furious. This maddened them all the more. And they resolved that if they can't beat Stephen by fair means, we'll beat him by foul means. We'll kill him. That's total depravity. The foul means and the dirty tricks performed by Stephen's unbelieving religious opponents fall into two main parts. First of all, we have certain events pre-trial in verses 11 and 12. The first of which is bribery. They pay certain men money to do their bidding in a court of law. Bribery. And thus they place lies in their mouths. That's verse 11. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." These men hadn't maybe even heard Stephen at all, didn't know what he said, but there was a certain amount of money, and so they were willing to tell lies. And this makes it very clear that the Hellenistic Jews who hired these men and the men who were bribed knew fine well that they were lying. And they knew fine well that the purpose was to kill Stephen. After this came rabble-rousing. These men proclaim loudly, "Stephen has blasphemed Moses and God." And the man in the street hears this, "Oh, it's terrible." And the next thing, this rabble starts surging through the streets of Jerusalem, stirred up by the slanderous reports of the bride and false witnesses. And then the rabble, the crowd, with the people and the elders and the scribe, find Stephen, probably walking innocently through the streets of Jerusalem, going about his business. They grab him, manhandle him, and drag him before the council. Here are men who want Stephen dead. But they don't want simply to have him assassinated. They could have done that if they'd have wanted. Instead, they want an air of legality about it. They want him accused and convicted of a capital offence and then executed judicially as a criminal and a blasphemer. The appeal to the law. The appeal to be innocent and righteous. And yet, they engage in bribery and perjury and rabble-rousing. What righteous men they are. And so they also seek to preclude a fair trial. They bring to the trial an angry mob shouting out that Stephen's a blasphemer. That's not the sort of situation where you're going to receive impartial, calculated justice. And before the trial, they also seek to prejudice the authorities against Stephen. Beforehand, verse 12 says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. Presumably some of them were representatives of the Sanhedrin. That's justice in the false church. And so we come to the trial itself in verses 13 to 15 before the mighty Sanhedrin, the highest religious authority of the Jews. The charges are brought by the false witnesses who have perjured themselves. The charge centrally is blasphemy, breaking the third commandment. Blasphemy against the temple, because they said Jesus of Nazareth has promised that he is going to destroy the temple. That's blasphemy. And secondly, blasphemy against the law, because Jesus is going to come and just do away with the law. Blasphemy. You ought to be able to discern the subtle twisting these ungodly men engaged in here. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple. He said that God would destroy the temple as a judgment upon Israel for their sins. Jesus Christ did not just change the law willy-nilly. Christ's relationship to the law is that he, as the second person of the Godhead, is the God who in the first instance gave the law. And then he who is the fulfillment of the law, coming at God's appointed hour and bearing the punishment of the law. So that all the law pointed to him and find its climax and culmination in him. And therefore he, as the lawgiver, changes the law at his will and brings in a higher, better state as the Old Testament itself prophesies. Zechariah 14, for instance. Subtle twisting to have Stephen put to death. And this trial and these false charges against Stephen is familiar. Happens several times in the Bible. It was basically the same thing that the people said of Paul the Apostle. Acts 21 verse 28, the people cried out, "This is the man, this Saul or Paul, who teaches all men everywhere against the people of Israel and the law and this place, the temple." The same charges essentially made there. And this trial is very similar to the trial of Jesus Christ himself. It's a sequel to it, in a certain sense. It's a trial before the Sanhedrin. Christ was tried by the Sanhedrin. It's a trial at which the accusers are false witnesses who've been bribed, the same as with Jesus of Nazareth. It's a trial whereby there's a crowd which has been whipped up deliberately beforehand, crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Rough justice there. And listen to the charge brought against Christ in Matthew 26, verse 61. "This fellow said," referring to Jesus, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." That same charge. Jesus is going to destroy the temple. But John 2 tells us when Jesus talked about him destroying the temple, he was referring to the temple of his body, not the physical building of Herod. And through this sham trial of Jesus Christ, it was God's will to bring our Savior to the cross to atone for our iniquities and injustices and lies. Our Lord's Supper form puts it this way. We read it a few weeks ago. Jesus was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Stephen, Paul, Jesus, a common theme. False witnesses, twisting of the words of the righteous to kill them. It's the common lot of the righteous in their trials too. This was essentially Luther at the Diet of Worms. All sorts of dirty stunts to make him look bad. And he only escaped because the emperor had been forced beforehand to promise Luther safe passage there and back and during the diet. Huss had the same promise from an empire at the Council of Constance in the 15th century, but there Sigismund was pressurized to break his vow, and they killed him. The same false, slanderous reports to put a godly man to death. And it was all a sham to give the appearance of justice when the world and the false church condemns the righteous. Antichrist, with his kingdom at the end of the age, as his kingdom has been manifested through the age, with all sorts of clever lawyers, will probably use the same sorts of ploys. Many of the stratagems are already in place with various laws in certain parts of the world to make the Christian who stands for Jesus Christ and the goodness of the God who made us look like a vindictive, spiteful figure. He's the one who could be arrested and imprisoned for hate crimes, when the scripture says that the ungodly are hateful and hating one another. The Christian, who's the only one with the love of God in his heart to whatever degree he's sanctified, he is the one who's seen to be hateful. Not the totally depraved, but the one in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad. And already, in our day, most of the Christian church would condemn a true gospel minister for preaching the Reformed faith. They would agree, as they are already doing, if such a man were imprisoned or punished for Christ's sake, because they're false church. They go with the world. In the midst of these slanderous charges by perjured and false witnesses, the jury and the judges, to use our terminology, are looking at Stephen. They're staring at his face, intently scrutinizing him, watching how he is going to react to the allegations. Judges and juries today do the same thing. And we read verse 15, that all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Some people take this to mean that Stephen was unflustered, pious, serene, calm. A few say that Stephen actually had the fierce look of an avenging angel. I don't think that will commend itself to any of us. I'm inclined to take it that Stephen's face was not only pious and serene, but that there was a supernatural glow and the light of a heavenly angel, so to speak, in his countenance. And the judges, the jury, to use their terminology, looking on, saw it. This holy, heavenly, miraculous, angelic light. And they saw in that, rightly too, divine approval of this godly deacon and disputer, that he was innocent. And very soon, he'll be made the first Christian martyr. Amen.